So we are looking now this morning at the second and final part of hearing the Word of God in the modern world. And this is something that I did put online this year. It's interesting, there was someone on our media ecology list who is a congregationalist, and I think it's in the United Church of Christ, so it's not definitely outside of our ecclesiastical circles, who read this portion of my book. It's actually in the book that I wrote a number of years ago, and liked it and said, wow, you know, you really ought to publish this as a separate item because it would be helpful for people to learn better habits of listening to sermons and paying attention in worship. So anyway, that's what this is, and so it's available on at least those two sources, and it will be published in the hard copy next year. But I broke it into two parts, which is the chapter actually in the book, or that portion about hearing, has dangers to avoid, which we looked at last week, and then attitudes and practices to cultivate. And remember, we quoted from what Jesus was saying in the midst of giving his parables, which is, take heed how you hear. And so it's very clear in the Bible that hearing and the way we hear is a really important dimension of being a Christian and of worship. So we said, avoid being a consumer of entertainment. That's, as Postman has said so eloquently in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, that entertainment is what colors and flavors everything. Everything has to come in entertainment mode. Along with that, of course, is always commercial mode. So just recently, the committee bought me a Kindle so that I could review it and let people in the OPC know what kind of a device this is, and will it replace books and all that kind of thing. And one of the things that I have been thinking about is that when you go to the Kindle store to get your books, that's always there. So you are directly connected to a source of commerce, and you're also directly connected to a source of great temptation. And so it's so easy. You can just do the one click and you spent $9.99 on a book. So the commercial interests that are always connected with entertainment should never be diminished in our thinking. We should never underestimate them. And that's one of my great complaints about so-called contemporary Christian worship, is that it unwittingly, I'm not questioning the motives of people, I leave that to the Lord, but they unwittingly give in to the concept of entertainment and of commercial enterprise. And of course, some ministries, if you're on TV, are blatant in this regard, because you've got the 800 number is constantly scrolling at the bottom of the screen to give to this ministry, because ministry on television, so-called ministry, is hugely expensive. But anyway, that's just something that we need to be always aware of. Also, avoid being a personality or managerial cultist. They're encouraging us to be careful not to look at the minister as another kind of celebrity or a talk show host. That one of the modes now of preaching is to be more like Jay Leno than George Whitfield. And we need to be careful of that. The other thing that we said to avoid would be looking for therapy. Feel good. I've got to feel good about myself when I go to church. We'll see that that's a concern of Zechariah long before electronic media in the sermon this morning. But the idea, the man-centeredness of the church is there and worship is there to serve my interests. That's the primary idea there in the therapeutic motivation of our culture. And then finally, avoid being a passive listener, better known as a couch potato. And so that's what so much, I mean, if you think these things are all linked together, because the reason that we become passive is because in the entertainment mode, it's really not interactive, except that we're supposed to applaud and enjoy, but we're not contributing. And then, of course, what you get is the opposite reaction, where people go, well, you get to be the entertainer, Pastor. You get to be on stage. I've actually had people say that to me in the past, that the pastor, not to me and personally, but just saying about ministers, why does the minister get to be on stage? And I remind them that that's the framing of that question shows a completely wrong understanding of what we're doing in worship. But I'm sympathetic because I know that in an entertainment age, that's the way we frame everything. And so it's not a surprise. So that brings us to part two, which is attitudes and practices to cultivate. So if these things are all of the temptations that we face in our culture, then how may we cultivate a different way of approaching that most central enterprise of the Christian, which is called public worship? And so I quote here at the beginning of this from Psalm 119, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." And so that's a concern of Psalm 119 as well as the whole Bible, that we should, as the Word of God is brought to us and as we worship the Lord, that we may receive it and rejoice in what we receive. Elizabeth Elliot, she used to be very much at the center of the Christian, the evangelical world in terms of writing. Now I think she's probably quite elderly, though I think she still writes once in a while for Christianity Today, but a very wonderful and insightful person. She lives right down there near Gordon College, I believe, and still visits with people. I know people who have visited her and found great encouragement by their visits. But here's a quote from her that has to do with hymns, but it is a quote that really has to do with our whole attitude toward worship in the modern world. And you may recognize some things that she's talking about here. She says, "Hymns constitute a crucial part of worship, but not by any means the whole. In churches which use almost exclusively what is called praise songs, that part of the service is usually referred to as worship." And we've all probably encountered this in among our evangelical friends, as though prayer, preaching, offering, and listening were something else. May I lodge a plea to those who use overhead projectors to make sure that some great hymns are displayed in addition to the praise songs. Hymns will get you through the night. Everywhere I go, and I skipped some, there's an ellipsis here. Everywhere I go, I try to point out what a tragic loss is the disappearance of these powerful aids to spiritual stamina." And she's being very kind there. I would actually like to see good hymns replace almost all praise songs unless they have substance. But if you put them side by side, you will notice the difference is remarkable. Take one of the great hymns and put it by one of the praise songs that's, you know, just a few thoughts and phrases repeated over and over again, and there's just no comparison. And I like what she says about it getting you through the night. It's like the difference between a paper-thin and very heavily dressed McDonald's hamburger and a good porterhouse steak. The difference is remarkable. But the problem is that in the modern church, there's no comparison for people because they are losing touch with the old ways, the old modes of worship, which were designed to get you through the night. I love that phrase. They are going to get you through the tough things in life. The lightweight things do not. You cannot imagine one of those Scottish martyrs during the killing times dying, being burned to death, singing one of those. It just doesn't, the two things just don't go together. They sang psalms, and they were guaranteed to have substance and sustenance as a result. And anyway, notice that what she's doing there is she's saying there's a great modern mistake which mistakes praising God, whether it's good hymns or bad, that's worship. And then the rest is something else, but it's not. In fact, I remind you of the wonderful statement that Hughes Oliphant Old, who wrote really what's now the definitive, I think it's 7 or 8 volumes on the history of preaching, the reading and preaching of Scripture in the church. It goes back to the Old Testament and comes right up to modern times. And in it he says that that preaching is the supreme act of worship. Preaching is the supreme act of worship. But in this modern way of thinking about what worship is, preaching is something else. But in the history of the church, it's at the center of worship. It was in the Old Covenant. It is in the New Covenant. In fact, the book, the Bible, is a book of preaching. So in any case, with that, setting that as kind of the frame for what we're going to look at now briefly this morning, Larger Catechism 160 gives us instruction. And incidentally, Elder Graves said, you know, last week he brought up the fact that I want to remind you of that you're not preachers, although there's one who is aspiring to being a preacher pastor here among us, but that's why I'm addressing you as hearers. But the fact is that preachers have to listen, first of all, to the word before we can preach. But secondly, we also have to listen to the concerns that people have as hearers, because no preacher is anywhere near perfect, no matter how old he is. And 159 addresses preachers first, so I get the first question and then you get the second one. But what happens in the modern world, it's basically, if you think of the preacher as an entertainer, or that it's all going to be coming from him, then the responsibility is wholly upon the preacher, and the responsibility in the catechism is on both of us, preacher and hearer alike. And so what is required then of hearers of the word? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, prayer, examine what they hear by the scripture, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God, meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth fruit of it in their lives. It's interesting here, you know, that grammatically you always have to pay attention in our constitutional documents to the punctuation, because what you have here is a series of, I think it's four main sections that are divided by semicolons. And so the first thing is, what's required is to attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. That's the first thing. So it's a threefold first point that we need to come prepared, essentially, that we need to pay attention. You've got to be thinking about what you're going to be doing before you do it. So I have to do that as the preacher. I have to be working on a sermon all week and then get up on Sunday morning and review what I'm going to be preaching and pray over it and get ready. And what the catechism is saying is that to be a good hearer, you have to do something like that as well. That even though you're not going to be preparing to say something, you're preparing to hear something. And of course, in expository preaching, one of the benefits is that you usually know what's coming. And so today, Zechariah 7. And so you could, theoretically, and this would be a good practice when you can do it, to read it over Sunday, Saturday evening even, before you go to bed, and ask the Lord to bless that preaching, to bless the preacher, and bless all the hearers of the word of God. And so that's the first thing, with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Good Puritan wording there. The second thing is to examine what they hear by the scriptures. That's just one, that's the second main responsibility that you have, like Bereans. And it's interesting, what we tend to do is we look at the Bible, as Jay Adams once said, we look at, we read along when the pastor's reading the scriptures. That's, we can do that. There's nothing wrong with that, obviously, and it's important to have our Bibles with us, but that's not the, he's not going to read it, he may read it badly, but he's not going to read it inaccurately. And so that's not when you have to pay attention. What you have to do is you have to pay attention while he's preaching and looking and seeing when he makes references to the scripture. It doesn't mean that you're going to be flipping through your Bible the whole time the sermon is going on, but it does mean that you're going to be, as a Bible reader, always alert to what's being said. So what they're saying is, we're not responsible to receive the opinions of man. And every preacher will let some of those slip in. But we're responsible. We are responsible, and this is the third part of this answer, to receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Remember the great commendation of Paul to the Thessalonian Christians. He says to them, you received it not as the word of men when we came and preached to you, but as the word of God, as what it really is, the word of God. And so that, of course, is what every preacher wants God's people to receive it as. And we labor, we were trained to labor to make sure that we can keep our own opinions and ideas out of the sermon, because it's not going to be helpful for people receiving it. And notice, again, they multiply the modifiers here with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind. So there's trusting God, loving God and those around us with meekness, humility before the Word of God, receiving it as His Word, and then with readiness of mind. It's interesting, mid-20th century intellectual named Hofstadter wrote a book called Anti-Intellectualism in America. And he takes American culture to task for having a basically anti-intellectual instinct. And I think he's largely correct. And of course he goes right after revivalism and a whole bunch of other things within Christian tradition. But it's very interesting. He missed Presbyterians somehow, and I don't know how he did that, but he didn't miss the Puritans. And he said they were people of intellect. They were people who believed that everyone should cultivate the mind. And you see this here, readiness of mind. They didn't limit, by the way, intellect to formal education. What they did mean by that is that every Christian ought to be a thinker based on the Word of God, and then based on just being interested in the whole of the world that God has created and placed us in. They were on the forefront, the Puritans were, of science in English and then American culture, because they believed in the cultivation of good thinking, clear thinking. But receiving the Word with readiness of mind, that is, knowing what that Word teaches and receiving it as the Word of God. And then the final thing is to this is the fourth thing, and then there's a fifth. Meditate and confer on it. We don't usually use that phrase. Again, a good Puritan phrase to talk about it. That's the word for conference. A conference is a place where we talk about things together. And I know Ross Graham used to always remind us of this when we'd go to the annual home missions conference every November. It would take place in some nice warm location, and we'd all gather in a church and spend a few days together conferring. And he'd always remind us that we're here to talk together about home missions. And he always has designed those conferences so that we did do a lot of wonderful conferring, but we need to talk about it. It's a good thing. On the way home in the automobile or the minivan, you can talk about what you've heard with the kids. It's hard to get their attention. I know. I still remember how hard that was. It's a lifetime of work, but there are even some among us here who can testify to the fact that they didn't pay attention very well when they were little, but it eventually took. And what kids might now resent, they will one day affirm and be thankful that we taught them, that we sought to bring the Word to them and help them understand it, because it takes a long time to learn, especially for children, to be good listeners. We have to be very compassionate and sympathetic with them if we remember our own childhoods. But in any case, then there comes to the fifth one, which is really the application. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives, to live it out. Again, a Puritan instinct, because it's a biblical instinct that we don't just listen for enjoyment, but we listen in order to live it out and to be formed by the worship and the preaching, especially of the Word. And so, come prayerfully expectant. I really believe that no matter what the sermon is, if it's someone who is attempting, and we all do this imperfectly, to bring the Word of God faithfully to the people of God, if you come prayerfully expectant, you will bring something home. And I sometimes remind myself, I don't get to listen to preaching very often, but whenever I do, I have to remove my critic's hat and remember to be a worshiper. And to do that means that I'm going to come prayerfully expecting to get something out of it. Even the worst preaching, if it's focused on the Word of God, we will get something out of it. And so Paul says, praying always, after, remember, he gives the whole panoply or armor of God. And then he closes that section at the end of Ephesians by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So there's Paul, the apostle, the writer of 13 letters, which are the Word of God, the infallible Word, asking for prayer, because he knows that as a man, if he doesn't have supernatural aid, he is not going to be heard, and he won't preach well. And so that's important. I'm always encouraged when I hear of people who pray for my preaching every Lord's Day. And I know that you do. And I'm thankful for that, because whatever good it ever does is because of divine influence, not because the preacher has been to seminary or studies hard during the week, but it's because of the Lord blessing it. The Spirit, especially, the third person of the Trinity. When he says, make my mouth that I may open my mouth boldly, and then he uses that twice, so that's something he's really praying for. Of course, he was in prison, so he was in an intimidating situation, and he wanted boldness. But we often think of boldness as being, confuse it with brashness, and there are a lot of preachers who do that. And so you got to thump the pulpit and be, you know, really kind of in people's face in terms of a way of public speaking. And that's not at all what Paul is speaking about. In fact, from what we can glean in his Corinthian letters, he was not, didn't have a striking presence in the pulpit. It was not, he was not a great rhetorician. What he did do is have confidence, and that's where boldly means to speak or preach with confidence that what we're saying is true, and we're willing to die for it. We're willing to take the consequences of preaching that word in a hostile world. So that's what Paul was asking for there. And so prayer and coming expecting to hear from the Lord. If we see it as a supernatural business, then in a sense we can let the man in his humanity get out of the way and expect to hear from the Lord, no matter who it is that's bringing the word. And then secondly, be engaged in listening as a reader. As a reader. This is something that would never have to have been emphasized back when Larger Catechism 160 was written. They were all readers. And in fact, in the 19th century, and really up until, well, before, let's say, World War II, but particularly before World War I, it was a source of sort of edifying entertainment in every little town to go to the Athenaeum. And the Athenaeum was the place where you heard public speakers on different topics. And this was something that was common, and it was a major source of entertainment. You move from conversation around the hearth to the local library, Athenaeum, or the town hall, and you heard speakers speak on every imaginable subject. There are only a few Athenaeums left now, and the only one that I know of in New Hampshire is in Portsmouth. But good reading is something that we need to cultivate, because the attention and the intellectual discipline that's required in good reading, in substantive reading, is attention that it takes to be a good listener. And if we're going to listen to substantive preaching, and it's one of the reasons, by the way, that we've gone to giving the outline of the sermon. I hope that's been helpful, because I realize that it's very content-oriented. There's a lot there to take in. And if you can see something of the logic, which hopefully is there in the outlines, it takes work to do that, but to put the logic of where we're going, if you can learn that discipline, this is exactly what happens in reading. We learn the logic of a person's thinking, whether it's good fiction or good nonfiction, history, biography, whatever we might like to read. And so good reading gets us to think well. What we might call habits of mind is what we need to develop. And everyone has habits of mind, for either for good or ill. And I can tell you that one of the things I looked for when I was, as I'm doing this review of the Kindle, is I expected it to be really distracting, because you're connected, or you can be connected with wireless AT&T, wireless 3G network. And so that's how you get the books. You know, you can buy a book at, and by the way, there are gobs of them that are free out there, which I discovered yesterday afternoon. But that comes to you, but then you can shut it off. But what I noticed about this little device is that it's made, whoever designed it, and it's probably a group of people, were readers, are readers. They are literate people who know the kinds of things that distract you. So it's really not distracting. You don't have email coming, you don't have all kinds of stuff happening. There is one screen with a text, and so it is about as book-like as an electronic device could get. And I don't know about what other e-readers are like, but I was interested, fascinated by the way that these people thought this thing through. And I'm not necessarily highly recommending it, but I was not distracted in the way that I expected to be distracted. And so as a test, I got Paul Johnson wrote a very interesting, pretty brief book on Winston Churchill, and that's been something you have to concentrate on. It's got a lot about his politics and military stuff. You have to concentrate, and I've had no problem concentrating on that. But the fact is that when you go to the opposite mode, which is your average computer screen, which has got all kinds of stuff happening on it, and even if you go to one website, it's a page, but it's got all kinds of stuff happening all over the place. And it's not even like the daily newspaper, because it moves. It's moving, and it invites you to hit the hyperlink and go someplace else. And it's distracting, and it is why people don't like reading on screens, or those that don't know enough not to like it just don't read. They read what's there, and then that's it. They move on to the next thing and click around, and our lives become we end up having learning bad habits of mind. And it's easy for all of us to do that. I don't care how well read you are. The computer world that we live in is just loaded with distractions. And so to be a good sermon listener, we need to be disciplined readers, and particularly, of course, disciplined Bible readers. And I'm hearing now more and more how the church, the evangelical, the Bible-believing church, this is our foundation, it's losing the Word. Your average person in the pew now knows nowhere near what your average person just 50 years ago knew of the Bible. And so it's a major concern to learn to be readers. And the beauty of the book is it never needs batteries. It never needs to be recharged. What needs to be recharged is here. And by concentrated reading, regular reading, disciplined reading, thoughtful reading, we will always be better listeners. And it's a challenge. It will always be a challenge. I think I don't have a lot of sympathy for the neo-Puritan preacher who believes that if he's got an hour and 15 minutes worth of good stuff to say, he's going to say it, and people better jolly well listen. I think that's arrogant. And even though I was very tempted by that attitude as a young minister, I no longer am, because I have sympathy for the fact that our attention spans, all of ours, have definitely been altered by electronic media. And that started back with the telegraph, so none of us are of that generation that were not affected by it. And then a third thing would be to listen for the voice of the Good Shepherd. An interesting Jewish commentator said that the book of religion of the Hebrews lay in the Hebrew genius of hearing. The genius of hearing. That the whole, and you look at, you look up hearing or hear in your concordance, and it's just, it's everywhere in the Bible. The Bible is all about our being good listeners to the Lord. And Adam and Eve, remember, were bad listeners. And this is directly related to what we're going to look at this morning in Zechariah chapter 7. A stubborn refusal to hear the word of God. And I think because Adam and Eve gave in to the wrong voice in the garden, God spoke to them, and then the serpent spoke to them, and they listened to the wrong voice. One of the things that we should do in our culture, whenever we're making decisions, whenever we're thinking about anything in our lives, is to ask, which voices am I listening to? Which voices am I listening to? When, you know, the voice in our culture of, you know, it's time you started doing stuff for yourself. You hear that all the time. People kind of get burned out with work, and now it's now time. My life is going to be about me. And that's a voice. And it's a voice that speaks loudly and strongly in our culture. And then if we listen to the voice of Jesus, we'll hear, take up my cross, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. A completely different direction. And so we have to ask ourselves, and it's not always as clear as what I've just given as a brief example, what voice is guiding me in this question, especially when we have big decisions to make in our lives, but also all the little areas that we think about from day to day. And so the world environment and its voices, its many voices, is exactly what Paul addresses in Romans 12. Remember, and this is, when it comes to the way that we relate to the media and the culture, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament, because it assumes, first of all, that the default position of every human being in Adam is to think in a worldly way. And so if we don't do anything about it, if we're not engaged in being transformed by the renewing of our minds in the Word of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then we're going to be in the default position. That's where we will reside. And that's why the Lord's Day is so important, because that is the time. It's a day the Lord has urged us, commanded us to set apart so that we can be fortified, to use Elizabeth Elliot's term, be fortified against the default position. And that takes an effort. It takes an effort to be a good listener to the Word of God, so that that voice then, as the counter environment to the world, will see us through our day, our week. It will get us through the night, as she says, as Elizabeth Elliot said. Now, one of the ways of helping to develop a Christian mind, and I'm doing this more and more as I get older, even if I'm reading an article from some journal, it doesn't have to be on a Christian subject, but if it's well written, read it aloud, because then you get it through eye gate and ear gate as well. And if you read things aloud, especially reading poetry, reading the Psalms, when you read your Bible in the morning, it's, of course, not always possible if you're not in a place where others won't hear you. But reading it aloud to yourself is a very good exercise. And, of course, it's very important, as we would all do this normally. If we're having family devotions, we would read aloud. But I think we don't read aloud enough, because one of the powers of the modern world is not just images, but it's orality. There are lots of voices, lots of sounds. And so we need to take advantage of that. Remember that the early church, the ancient church, and pretty much right up until Gutenberg started cranking out books, and beyond that, because they were still very expensive, it was all hearing. It was all oral. It was all getting it through ear gate. That was the only way that people didn't own Bibles back in those days, unless you were very, very wealthy. And so reading aloud can be very important. But also the writtenness of the word, it's being a written document, even though now it's also a printed document, and also an electronically printed or published document. We know what it is. It's there written like your lease or your mortgage, so that no one can misunderstand the terms of the covenant. And so it's being written is also very important. Some people would pit oral and written, and they say, oh, oral culture was better because it was more conducive to community. And literature, when you private reading, silent reading, is a very individualizing experience. But I would say that in a proper understanding of the two is that they both go together. And that especially when a community, this isn't a book of fiction, it doesn't matter whether you like Clancy or Updike, those are individualizing in many ways experiences. But this is a community building experience or document, because we all believe it. We all say it's the Word of God. And so the idea that it's written and the oral nature of preaching work together. They don't work against one another. And of course, one of the great places where our tradition brings that together is not only in the preaching of the word, that is the written document and the hearing of it, is catechizing, which we have reason to believe, in terms of the etymology of that word, catechize, which by the way is a biblical word. It shows up in Luke 1:4 and other places in the New Testament. Is that it means to sound in the ear, that is to make an impression through hearing so that it's remembered. And that's what catechism is all about. One of the greatest things that we do as a church, which is easy to take for granted, is that we catechize our young people. And they have that word when they go off to college, when they go off to their first big job in the world, or their first associations out there where your control is no longer present, those things will ring in their ears. They will haunt them, as it were. And that's exactly what they are designed to do. And so Paul reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we cannot do without the hearing of the word of God, especially in the public worship of our God. And in as we come, we ought to listen for the voice of the good shepherd. Of course, sometimes because of the tendency in the church today toward moralism, as Nathan reminded us last Sunday evening, we won't hear the voice of the good shepherd because he isn't preached. And so one of the things that we need to, I encourage ministers, and especially those who are developing their ministerial gifts, to take the hermeneutic of Jesus on the Emmaus Road with great seriousness, that he preached himself to those disciples, his suffering and glory, from all the Old Testament scriptures. So we think of the New Testament. That's what reveals Jesus, because that's the incarnation, his life and death and resurrection and rule of his church now from heaven. But he preached his suffering and glory from the Old Testament, going back to Genesis and all the way through Malachi. And so whatever we preach has got to be connected, not artificially, but genetically, with the Christ of Scripture. That's why the motto of our congregation is preaching the Christ of Scripture. And so that's the thing that we ought to be listening for. It's also a wonderful way to pray for the preaching, because I have to work at this. It just doesn't come naturally. There are many passages where it's just not obvious where Christ is revealed. And you don't want to do it artificially. I don't want to just tack it on at the end and say, now remember the gospel. And this morning you'll actually see where I had to wrestle with the two texts of, now we're moving into the second half of Zechariah, and we've got the introduction to this second panel of the book. Remember, the hinge is there at the end of chapter 6, which reveals the Messiah, the branch. And now this introduction is the law, and that's chapter 7, and the gospel, that's chapter 8. So do you preach them together? One commentator said he would recommend that you consider doing that. That's not the way I set up the series, and so I'm going to be preaching the law. Well, how do you relate that to the gospel in a way that's rooted in the text? Well, you'll see this morning, but pray for that. That's what we should pray for all preachers, that every preacher would preach Christ in the way that Jesus himself intends and has shown us on the Emmaus Road. And then the final thing to remember is that what we're doing, as Christ is formed in us on the Lord's Day, we bring what we do on the Lord's Day, our worship of his name and our fellowship together, all that we've received through the means of grace, we bring that into the week that we live. It's supposed to set the tone, the pattern for the way we live. That's why I think that liturgies are so important, because a good liturgy, which is also a biblical word, by the way, a good liturgy forms the worship with a covenantal logic. And that covenantal logic is meant to be the pattern of life in this world throughout the week. We don't have time to explore that in any detail, but keep that in mind as you think about the blessing of the Lord's Day. Not every culture can worship all day on the Lord's Day. We're blessed to have the freedom to do that, and so we should really take a full advantage of that. Now, we do have a few minutes. We have about 6 or 8 minutes for questions or comments. And so as we're done covering the material, anything that you'd like to add or ask? Charlie? Well, you know, I think it depends, of course. I mean, praise songs and hymns is the two very broad categories, okay? And I can think of hymns in our own hymnal that I don't think are particularly good. Especially some of the late Victorian hymns tend to be very sentimental and very self-oriented in ways that I don't think are particularly helpful. And there are praise songs that I know have good content and also are well-written musically. So we actually, I don't know what you'd call them, but we certainly have things that were written recently in our hymnal. But the lighter things, I think, belong in, let's say, in camp or in, you know, more other settings, let's say, than public worship. So I really think that, for me, I believe that drawing a circle around public worship and protecting it from all forms of superficiality is absolutely important, because what we get in all the culture around us is the other things, and the degree to which so-called contemporary Christian music has caved to that, I think it can simply be a problem. So I know a lot of churches have two different services. So they have, this is a great way to build the unity of the church. You have the contemporary service and the so-called traditional service. I don't like those terms, because I don't think they're particularly accurate. But they also divide the congregation and give the false idea that worship is a matter of taste. And it can't be a matter of taste. So what, it's a style. That's one of the things that's often, well, what worship style do you use at Amoskeg? And I try to gently correct the very language there, because I think it's a misconception of what we're doing. Now, do they worship differently in Egypt than they do here? Of course. But it was very instructive to me years ago, Charlie, back in New Rochelle, we had a wonderful woman from Costa Rica named Enid Ford. And dear Enid had no formal education beyond what she got there in Costa Rica as a young woman. She had, 12 children, Robin, or 13? And I think 8 of them lived to adulthood. She lived in a little cottage with no electricity or running water that was right on the edge of a river or a lake, I forget which. And she went to the Anglican church that was right there in her little village. And she knew the King James English, and all the great hymns that we sang were familiar to her. And she would be one who would encourage and say, you've got to teach the you've got to learn good taste, the substantive things. And so if someone's only used to hamburgers, and by the way, I agree with you, there's a place for those. There are times when, I mean, we like Whoppers, so every once in a while we'll get a hankering for a Whopper, and we'll go out, especially if they're 99 cents, you know, appeals to the frugality and the foolishness all at once, and we go out and get Whoppers and have a grand old time. So there's absolutely a place for that kind of thing. But the fact is that the good things, let's say that's all you knew about were Whoppers, and you thought, this is good meat. Then what I would do is say, have you ever tried filet mignon or a porterhouse steak, which gives you the combination of the filet and the, what is it, New York strip or something together. And boy, a good porterhouse steak, there's no steak on earth like that. And if you've never tasted it, it might take time to develop that taste. So I'd say that the more accessible things are, the more readily we will be tempted to stay away from the things that take work and discipline and cultivation. And so reading good literature, reading Shakespeare, for example, you try to read a Shakespeare sonnet. I remember a few years ago, I thought I knew poetry pretty well, and so I'm going to start learning some Shakespeare sonnets. They are impossible to read once and understand. You just can't do it. It just doesn't happen. You have to dig in. You have to go read commentaries. You have to learn the language of Shakespeare. It becomes a habit of mind. Now I enjoy the sonnets, and I can pretty much read any one and at least begin to understand what it's saying and then do more study. But, you know, reading the latest thing about what's happening with Lindsay Lohan or something like that, it doesn't take any work at all. It's right there. It's, you know, there's a flashy picture, a little story that some young journalist has written up, and it doesn't take any work at all. It's not something that it's extremely accessible. So the Whopper's accessible, whereas other areas of that we would call taste take developing and discipline. So one of the other things that people have done is that they have the warm-up, where they have the Christian rock band comes out and plays some. And I'm not saying there's not a place for that either. I have to say that I think the world usually has done rock and roll much better. And our generation, you know, with the Beatles and the Grateful Dead and things like that, that was good rock and roll. And sometimes I can still enjoy listening to that. But the fact is that it does have a place, but not as a warm-up for worship, because what happens then is that people logically say, well, if we can do this to warm up for worship, why don't we do it in worship? And my answer to that would be, the simple answer is, it simply is not well suited as a medium for worship. So it's like a text message is not suitable for a condolence to someone who's a friend who's had someone close to them die. It would be extremely inappropriate. But it would be very appropriate to send a text message to someone you're supposed to meet up with for lunch and say, I'm going to be 15 minutes late. You can do that in 140 characters, I think. Daniel? Yeah, it's probably better to ask a missionary, because the only missionary work I've ever done is to go to New York and New England. So that's a rather limited cultural context. But yes, absolutely, you're going to have to develop in each culture, you're going to have to develop all of the elements of worship, particularly hymnody, and even ways of preaching are going to have to take into account that culture. And the point of tension of always is, where does the culture need to be changed or altered to be more biblical in terms of the way that we use what's there, and where does it not? So I would basically say that forms of music in particular need to be, well, like folk and classical music tend to endure, whereas popular music is something that changes more rapidly. And so it would have to be, I think that forms that are going to endure from generation to generation are the better forms to choose in terms of musical settings and the way that texts are constructed. But the regulative principle is basically says that only those things which we are commanded to do in Scripture, those things that are warranted, and here it would have to be in the New Testament. We're not going to be sacrificing animals in the morning and evening here in our church building. But those things warranted in the New Testament, that's the limit for worship. Now, everywhere else, we're under the common grace rule and general revelation. But when it comes to church, government, and worship, we are clearly limited to the regulative principle, which says only things warranted in the Word of God. These are the elements of worship. So anyway, too bad Sunday school's ending in the sense that we could continue this conversation and it could be a very profitable one. But I hope that's been at least helpful as some with some basic thoughts of developing good hearing.